So we are picking up in Habakkuk 2 where Mark left off last week. And can anybody remember the cliffhanger that he walked away from? I mean, you think he'd at least have the courtesy to go forward one more verse and answer his cliffhanger, but no.
It's chapter 2.
it was chapter 2. I should have put verse 1 with the end of chapter 2, chapter 1.
Habakkuk was asking, how long do I have to wait? And we got left off without God's response to that question.
No answer. How long? All right, it sounds like, you know, kid, are we there yet? How long? How long? How long? Well, that's Habakkuk's questions. How long do I have to see this? How long are you going to permit this to happen? Now, what's he talking about? And?
We just got promised Babylon was going to come and kill and carry them off.
Yes. But also? Yeah. There's really two how longs, and they kind of blend with each other. And we'll see a little bit more of that this morning. There's how long are you going to leave Judah in this mess? Because there's violence, there's corruption, there is no justice. So that as he looks at his neighbors, as he looks at God's people and says, this is how we are, how long? But then there's also the question of, is it ever going to end with the Chaldeans, with the Babylonians? And I'm going to use those terms interchangeably, but speaking of the same group. Are they ever going to stop? I know you're going to use them to come squish us. Right, but is there ever going to come an end to their violence? So that's the question before us as we move into chapter 2 then. And starting in verses 1 through 3, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. And though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. So here Habakkuk uses figurative language of a guard standing watch at his post. And he uses this to picture his steadfast alertness as he waits for God's response. And we understand the military guard picture. You know, you get assigned there, you stand there, and then you don't leave until your relief comes. And that's this picture. I'm going to stand here. I'm not going to move. I'm going to look. I'm going to watch. I'm going to wait patiently until the Lord comes and tells me, until the Lord answers my question. So, and here, how is he expecting this response to come? What's he expecting here? Can anyone see that?
Why are you asking this question of me? He's expecting some kind of, when I'm reproved is what it says.
He's expecting a rebuke. Right. And here, it made me think of Job. Maybe rightly, maybe wrongly, but it made me think of Job, who complained to God in some sense about God. Right? We see that in Job 10, and then again in Job 24 with a lot of friendly not help in between. But Job is suffering, and he says, I don't deserve this. Right? And here, and God eventually, in Job 38, comes and rebukes Job and says, yeah, were you there when I made creation? Are you God? Well then, and so here Habakkuk seems to be expecting something of the same. And he says, I'm going to wait for it. And the idea is he goes, I know I'm looking at this wrongly. I'm not looking at this from God's perspective, and I want I'm waiting to be corrected so I can know how to look at this properly. Because this sure doesn't look right to me. So how can this be? He's expecting correction. And ultimately, this rebuke, this correction that he's anticipating is going to be for his own good. So that he will see things from God's perspective. So that he will understand how it is that God's people can be evil and not be punished. And then when they are punished, they're punished by somebody that's a whole lot more evil than they are. And we get to verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. So here is God's answer to Habakkuk's appeal. And he starts with this command, write it down. Take notes. So here we see that God's response to Habakkuk is not just for Habakkuk's benefit. His response is for Habakkuk and for everybody around him. Write it down. So anybody that is going to be paying attention to the prophet, now understand we've got a wicked nation, so not that many people are going to be listening to him. But for those who are listening to Habakkuk, those who are going to pay attention to prophecy, this is for them. Write it down also implies that, it's not going to happen, this fulfillment is not going to happen immediately, is it? All right, if you write it down, the idea is that there's going to be some sort of delay so that people who haven't heard read. All right, now, of course, he says, inscribe it on tablets, and what does that make your mind think of?
Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments. All right. There's this allusion to the Ten Commandments, that this is the Word of God. Thus says the Lord. All right, let's record this. But the purpose here, he says, write it down so that the one who reads it may run. Of course, my first thought was, you read it, you realize bad news is coming, and you head out of town. That was what I was thinking, but no, that's not actually what's going on here. This is the picture of somebody who reads it, and they are so excited that they've got to tell someone else. And they don't just kind of, I'll wander over to Joe's next door and maybe. But no, they read, they understand, and they're now in a hurry to pass the message on. This is a picture of a messenger. And when it says that the one who reads it may run, it's actually that the one who reads it may pant. The exhaustion of being out of breath because you have pushed everything you've got to get to your destination. All right, so this isn't a jog, this is a sprint. And he says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. All right, so here, God does indicate, he says, this is for a later date. All right, the vision is yet for the appointed time. What's that mean, the appointed time? What's that mean? When God has determined to do it. All right. Now, that means that God himself, his authority, authoritatively determined both what will happen and when it will happen. God says, this is the way it's going to be. So write it down, because this is the way it's going to be. So here we have God's sovereignty on display here, both in what happens and in the particular timing. So what was the question? The question was how long? And the answer is right here. Until I'm ready. When I'm ready, then you'll see. And it says, it hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Of course, this is picking up that picture of the runner, and now it's talking about this vision, and it's saying this vision is moving towards its goal. As if the vision itself were a person running, but it will get there. It will come about. The thing that you see in this revelation will come to pass. It's going to be. And he says, though it tarries, wait for it. And again, still, this is all poetry. So much of our prophets are writing poetry, and this is poetry. And this is very, this is cool poet. Cool poetic. All right? Though it tarries, as if, okay, it stops and it takes a break for a moment, catches a breath, and then keeps running. Because prophecy does that. But the idea here says, though it tarries, wait for it. How long? Wait for it. Okay. And so God is telling Habakkuk, oh, and everybody else that reads this, be patient. Be patient. It says, for it certainly will come. So a second time, God says, it's going to happen. He repeats himself, close proximity there. What's that mean?
Pay attention.
Pay attention. Emphasis. Make no mistake. It's going to happen. Be patient. Then he says it will not delay. Didn't he just say it'll tarry? He says, but it will not delay. It when this happens, when this appointed time comes, God's not going to wait any longer. God's not going to wait till the next day, the next month, the next year after the appointed time. No, when the appointed time comes, that's it. And there will be the fulfillment right there at the appointed time. Now, this is talking about the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and their perpetual consuming of nations. When will it stop? Well, you know what? At the appointed time, it'll stop. It'll be done. So, now, Habakkuk wrote this, well, I didn't want to be terribly precise, but, you know, over 2,500 years ago. That was a little bit of time, as we look at things. Is this still applicable? I mean, for those of us who know history a little bit, we know that the Babylonians did kind of, you know, run their course. So now what? Is there any point in paying attention to Habakkuk? Yeah. Why?
Because it's an example for us to learn from. Bad things are happening now.
Bad things happen. And there are still appointed times. Even if God doesn't say, well, this is the appointed time for that, there are still appointed times. This also helps us as we read and study Scripture, right? As we read and study prophecy. Has everything prophesied happened? No. Do we sometimes get a little impatient? Well, how come? We've waited 2,000 years. How come? Well, 2014-ish, however you want to measure the dates, or you could say 1,986 years. And how long, Lord? And the answer is?
I'm good and ready.
When I'm ready, and not a minute before. Even if it tarries, be patient. Oh, yeah, this is very applicable today. As we look at prophetic fulfillment, as we wait for prophetic fulfillment. And there's some things that we'd rather see sooner than later as we look at how ugly things get. And we really don't want that ugly to finally get to us. In the appointed time, it'll happen. Verses 4 and 5, behold, the one whose desires are not upright, or the one whose desires are not upright is arrogant, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Now, verse 4 is difficult in the Hebrew. There, I found about 4 different translations that were significantly different. But this is the one that I thought seemed to best fit both the Hebrew and the context. So he says, behold, the one whose desires are not upright. That one is arrogant. So this God gives Habakkuk here a principle. The one who desires things that are not right. The one who wants things that are wrong, that fall short of God's perfection. The one who wants these things is arrogant. Anyone want to hazard a definition for arrogant here?
Pride.
Hubris. All right, there's a lot of different words for it, but the idea is, oh, as Paul puts it, thinks more highly of themselves than they ought. And here we have to go back and remember how Habakkuk begins and ends chapter 1. He begins by talking about the people about him. He ends with saying, how long are those Babylonians going to keep chewing on nations? And this answer, the way the Lord puts this, is beautiful. It applies to both. Now, poetically speaking, as we follow through, we can see how it fits Babylon, right? Talking about destroying nations. And yet, this is a principle. It says, the one whose desires are not upright is arrogant. And that can be applied just as much to those wicked Jews that are around Habakkuk as it can be to the Babylonians. And so here, God manages to answer both questions at once. Interesting. So the proud person is characterized by desires that are not right. All right. And this is really, this looks back, we've got those wicked in Habakkuk 1:4, right, where Habakkuk says, yeah, the wicked surround the righteous. They're hemmed in on all sides. They're closing in. There's no escape for the righteous. That's that kind of picture there. And here, you know, as much as I try to wordsmith things, sometimes there are people that just say things better and I have to borrow what they say. And one of my commentaries put this far better than I could ever manage to land. So, God informs Habakkuk of the characteristic makeup of the wicked. The latter's basic problem, is an underlying selfishness that shows itself in an arrogant and presumptuous attitude. Rejecting God, in his conceit, he gives vent to affections not in line with God's revealed standards. Therefore, what he desires is not upright. This is a picture of the wicked. He wants things that are wrong. This is arrogance, pride, selfishness. And this is contrasted with the righteous. We have the one whose desires are not upright. Another way of saying wicked. And we have the righteous. And the righteous will live by faith. And so here we have, God says the righteous lives by faith. The unrighteous has their wicked desires, their desires that are not right, and there's contrast there. So we have the desires of the wicked, the unrighteous, versus the faith of the righteous. How's that for a contrast? All right. And the word live here, right, look at how he says that. He says, the one who desires those things, that they're arrogant, but the righteous will live by his faith. There's some weight on that word live. Who knows who lives and knows who doesn't? Who lives and who doesn't? The righteous live. All right, and that's talking about here now. That's not just looking at eternal life, everlasting life. We don't need to import that in here. He's talking about the only one that really lives life is the righteous. And the picture here is those whose desires are upright. They aren't really living life. They may think they are, but they aren't. Now, this verse is theologically significant for a couple reasons. Anyone want to hazard guesses?
It's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament.
Yes. Paul quotes this a time or three or four. Okay. Why else?
Because
Why else?
That's how we're supposed to live our life under the new covenant.
Yes. So here now, we're used to thinking things in terms of new covenant and how life is now. Well, we get this glimpse of the Mosaic covenant, which has been replaced. It's gone. It wasn't good enough. And yet we know from Genesis 15:6 that man becomes righteous through faith. That's how Abraham became righteous. Oh, but now we find out that, oh yeah, even in the old covenant, they were to live by faith. So faith has always been the issue. It wasn't law-keeping that made someone righteous. It wasn't law-keeping that kept someone righteous. Faith. Faith. It was the same then as it is now. In that respect. But Paul does quote this a couple times. I wrote down there more. But Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11. Verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. And he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all people. So now we start seeing hints of Babylon, the Babylonian king. He says, this wine betrays a haughty man. Here, there's a shift now from principle to application, if you will. The term haughty here is parallel to arrogant or proud in the previous verse. And this now melds with this Babylonian penchant for drinking. They like their alcohol. As a matter of fact, we know that while they were busy in their cups, the Medes came in, snuck in, and wiped them out. They were in the middle of a big party. Alcohol was flowing. And they fell. And so this is picking up on this. Wine betrays the haughty man. And so there's this implication here that the Babylonian leadership tend to be influenced by their alcohol as they make decisions. And those decisions are ultimately self-destructive. And God is going to use those self-destructive decisions as the means of punishment. We're going to see a lot of, they had it coming as we go through this. They brought it on themselves. That's going to be a recurring theme over the next several verses. So the result of these alcohol-fueled decisions is that the haughty one doesn't stay at home. And this implies home is where you're supposed to be. But this guy goes where he's not supposed to be, where he doesn't belong. And he's doing it making bad decisions. Now, God compares the Babylonian appetite for conquest with a personification of death. Right? And here we have both Sheol and death used parallel. Right? And the idea is people never quit dying. You'd think eventually we'd get tired of it, but people never quit dying. And believe it or not, death is never satisfied. There's always room for one more. There's always room for another one. Right? That's this picture here is that same way that death is never quite satisfied and there's still one more person that's going to die in the next few minutes. Right. That's this appetite of the Babylonians had for conquest. Oh, we can just take one more. Hey, they look pretty good. They're just outside of what we control. We can take them. They're always munching on someone new. They were never satisfied with their present conquests. They want more and more. It says he gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. So nations being the land, peoples being the people on land. And he says, I'm a collector. I want that one to go on my shelf too. This is the appetite of the Chaldeans. Now, of course, this then answers the question, at least from one perspective, when Habakkuk says, are they going to keep emptying their nets and are they going to keep consuming nations? Well, as far as the Babylonians are concerned, yep. Until they're all collected. Until they've all been gathered together. They're never going to stop. That's not the Babylonian way. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, "Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the people will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants." So the rest of the chapter is woe. There's five woes that are going to be laid out here. And this is a picture of everybody that the Babylonians have been chewing on, have been accumulating, have been gathering, have been wiping out. They're going to come back, and they're going to make fun of the Babylonians. Does that sound familiar? Did we read about that a couple weeks ago in Nahum? There are going to be some very distinct parallels between Nahum and Habakkuk here. Nahum was written about the Assyrians. Habakkuk's written about the Babylonians, but there's really not a whole lot of difference between the two. God portrays his future time past the Babylonian gathering of nations, when the nations will make fun of Babylon. And here, with these five woes, this is talking about the punishment of Babylon. All right, so the first woe is a comparison between Babylon and one who borrows and borrows and borrows, becoming rich, if you will, through loans. How much money can I accumulate together and live off of? So, and this implies that the Babylonian conquests aren't taking possession so much as borrowing for a period of time. It's not really theirs. The plunder, the spoils don't belong to Babylon. They don't really have a right to them. It says, "Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them." So here's this picture of those that the Babylonians have been borrowing from. And someday they're going to wake up and say, "Hey, you need to pay us back." And really, how do loan sharks work? Because that's the picture here. How do loan sharks work? Kind of two principal things that from my watching of television, because that's my sole interaction with loan sharks there.
Incredibly high interest rates.
High interest rates. And if you don't pay up, you pay in money or you pay in blood. Right? That seems to be the portrayal. Right? And that fits. Right? The idea is you owe us a lot, pay up or else. So there's going to come a time, that appointed time, when the money will come due. And they will come and they will get you. They want it back. It says, "Because you've looted many nations, all the remainder of the people will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants." So this is why, because you hurt people to get it. You were violent. And here my little enjoyment of language, that human bloodshed, it's the same Hebrew word that always means blood spilled in violence. It always means this. And this is what they've done. They spilled blood in their borrowing, and that's why the nations are going to rise up against them. Babylon will become plunder for everyone else. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework." So here's a second woe. And this is given using the metaphor of a wicked person. Right? And this is the woe upon someone who uses a prophet of evil to set themselves up and try and protect themselves against the bad time of the future. All right, so in essence, it says, those who are calamity for others, woe to them as they try and use that evil gain to keep from experiencing what they've done to others. You can't, it doesn't work that way. And this idea of putting your nest on high is building your home in a secure place, someplace predators can't get you. It's a position of pride, haughtiness. It says, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people, so you are sinning against yourself. And here, this idea of house is not actually your household, your family. This is talking about a building, used figuratively, of course. But this uses this picture of this building. You have devised a shameful thing for the home you've built for yourself by wiping out many populations. He says, you are sinning against yourself. How is that sinning against themselves? I mean, they've gained from it. They walk away with the profit. How is that sinning against themselves?
They bring lots of woes against themselves by doing so.
They're bringing it on themselves. They're going to have to pay the piper.
Now, is this talking just to the Chaldeans, or is this the Israelites also? Because some of the Israelites were guilty of some.
Woe to him. And I think there is an intentional laying out of principle that, yeah, it applies to Chaldeans, but it also works for the Jews around Habakkuk. I not too often I like the dual meaning here.
Yeah.
And there's not really dual meaning, but the way it's laid out as a principle fits either category.
Okay. Well, sitting against yourself, in some cases those guys knew what was right and what was wrong.
Mm-hmm. It says, surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. So here's that picture of the house. And even the house that they built will bear witness against them. The stones can't keep quiet. The rafters won't shut up. They're going to bear witness against the Babylonians. Right? And this is a reference to the Babylonian building projects. They fancied themselves architects. Right? They built strong fortifications. And tell me if this sounds familiar. They had two walls surrounding Babylon and the moat. Does that sound at all familiar? Was that perhaps maybe similar to the construction of Nineveh? Two walls, two big walls, and the moat. And how well did that work for Nineveh? Well, since the Babylonians were the ones that wiped them out, they should have had a pretty good idea. Two walls and a moat isn't going to cut it. Not sure what will, but two walls and a moat doesn't do it. So here, and then we also have the beauty of Babylon. There were the hanging gardens. There was this magnificent palace. And Babylon was a beautiful place to be. Yeah, and all of that architecture is crying out against the Babylonians, against their violence. There would be no lasting permanence. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire? Nations grow weary for nothing, for the earth will be filled with knowledge of the glory of the Lord and as the waters cover the sea. So third woe, woe to him who starts a civilization, builds a town, builds a city, starts a civilization on violence. Now apparently blood doesn't make concrete better. Blood doesn't make bricks stronger. But they thought it would. It says, woe to him who starts civilization. You think cities, generally people gathered together who live in more or less order, more or less peace with one another. It's kind of how cities work. And yet, he says, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire? And the idea is that work and labor, and you put everything you've got into this project to light it on fire, to burn it down. Everything that the Babylonians were trying to do as they were gathering nations together, as they were building this beautiful city, was for nothing. It'd be torched, it'd be ashes, it'd be wiped off the map. Oh, just a little bit like Nineveh. There'd be nothing left. And that's God. That's God right there. Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Here's why there's nothing that can be left that's founded on violence, is founded on bloodshed. Because the world is going to see God's glory. Right? And there's an immediate fulfillment look in mind here, looking at the destruction of Babylon. Right? But there's hints. There's hints that there will be a later time when, yeah, just as much as sea covers the ocean bed, the same way that water goes everywhere and you can't really stop it, the world will know God's character. That's why this stuff doesn't hold up, because ultimately it can't. It can't last because of the character of God, because of the glory of God. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. So this fourth woe is proclaimed on the basis of the shame the Babylonians bring upon others. Right? And again, we see echoes of Nineveh here. But the picture here is the Babylonians slipping something in their neighbor's drink. Right? And this is the idea of one who deliberately sets out to cause their neighbor to act in a shameful manner for the express purpose of finding entertainment. This is fun, making other people do stupid stuff, shame themselves. So the Babylonian export, if you will, was shame. It says, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. You yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon you, upon your glory. So there's a principle, if you will. You can't honor yourself by shaming others. It doesn't work that way. So what goes around comes around. Remember I said that's kind of the recurring theme here? What you do to others is going to come back on you. You shame others, you're going to drink that own your own mix. He says, now the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. And then again, we see that this is God's work, bringing their own actions back upon them. Right? That cup here is an allusion to the cup of God's wrath. Right? And that's found in several other places in the prophets. Now, the word utter disgrace here is, it's only used once in the Old Testament, right here. And this is the strongest word for contempt that we're aware of. There is no stronger word available to use than this one right here, talking of the contempt the world will have for the Babylonians. So it says, utter disgrace will come upon your glory. So the idea is that the future disgrace will overwhelm any glory they might have seemed to have had, so that it's completely wiped out and it's gone. And all that's left is shame. Verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. So here is, this is still part of the fourth woe, and there we go from the fourth woe to a transition into the fifth. All right. The same violence that the Babylonians have shown Lebanon, Israel's northern neighbor there, all right, that same violence is going to come upon Babylon. So the word overwhelm here is that this coming disgrace, this coming violence cannot be stopped by those magnificent Babylonian defenses. They will face defeat. They'll be overcome. And the violence of the Babylonians, it's likened to that of wild animals, which again made me think of Nahum and the lions that the Assyrians fancied themselves to be. The Babylonians are kind of like the Assyrians. They're wild animals. They've got no mercy, no conscience, really, in what they do. And that same brutality, that same cruelty of violence that they used to terrify Lebanon, is going to be brought to bear against themselves. They will be terrified. They will be devoured in the same way that they've done to others. Verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Now that, it seems a little abrupt, doesn't it? Or you go from, you got it coming to, oh, idols are silly. But think about Daniel. What do we find in Daniel? What famous story? Well, we got Daniel in the lion's den. There's also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what did the good king make? Huge statue so everybody could see and worship. And it was covered in gold. So here we have, what profit is an idol when its maker has carved it? Okay, you made the thing and you worship it? Really, does that make that much sense? It says, or an image, a teacher of falsehood. So the idea is that they supposedly derive leadership, that they derive knowledge from this thing that they've chiseled out. Really? This is a teacher of falsehood. All you get out of that is lies, deception. It says, for a maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. So, and now, here, this idea of trusting his own handiwork makes us think back to the very beginning. What do we have? The proud who desires things that are not upright versus the righteous man who lives by faith. So you've got faith in God and righteousness, or you've got the idiocy of trusting in those things that you carve with your hands. So this is the transition now for the fifth woe. Right, it says, for maker trusts in his own hand and your work when he fashions speechless idols. And this picture of an idol that cannot talk, it's dead. It can't say anything, and yet it's teaching you? Really? Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. To a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So this fifth and final woe is declared upon those who command their idols to awaken. And here, remember, trusting in their handiwork? The idea is these people that call upon their idols to wake up and save them. Remember, one of the taunts that we see occasionally in the Old Testament is your God sleeping? Which goes right along with, is your God in the privy? Is your God sleeping? Woe to those who sit there, try to wake their idols up, because they're not going to wake up. They're not going to get up and do anything. They're stone covered in gold and silver. And he says, and that is your teacher. So again, we get this irony, this sarcasm. The one that can't speak, the one that can't even wake up, teaches you? All right. So this mocks the silence of idols. It says, there's no breath at all inside it, and there's kind of a twofold play there. Not only is it not alive, it can't talk, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So here God is contrasted with the silence of idols. And earth, creation, is commanded to share that same muteness of idols before God. Just as, and they're in that command, then you also see the subordination of idols as being less than God. And that's the humility that the whole earth is to take before the Lord. That's God's answer to Habakkuk. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come to you knowing that you are sovereign, that you are the creator, the maker of all things, that you are the ruler over all things. And Father, we humbly worship you. We stand before you in gratitude and in awe. In Jesus' name, amen.